According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning, once again, in the book of Genesis. Although we may hold off for a moment, I didn't lie to you last week. I think at some point in the midst of the class, I said, hey, this is the last of chapter 11, and next week we will move on to chapter 12. And I meant that at the time. But it did strike me during the week. I thought, you know, this is a good opportunity. What we need to do is, before we advance, before we get into chapter 12, I mean, this is a hinge. The first 11 chapters are a unit. And it gets ready for Abraham in chapter 12. And we've completed that unit now. We are ready to take off with the Abrahamic covenant and all the things that follow from chapters 12 to 50. However, I thought, and I got the idea during the week, I said, you know what we need to do? We need to stop and recap the first 11 chapters and just remind ourselves what Pastor R.B. Thiem called the laws of divine establishment, the divine institutions for humanity, because they're fundamental. They're fundamental, and we live in the midst of a culture that has lost it all, that has lost its mind, because it doesn't understand personal volition. It doesn't understand individuality and the rights and blessings of individuality in the image of God. Then marriage, one man, one woman, male and female, he created them. Okay, all of this comes in Genesis. And then family, then nations. And that's what we've been dealing with most recently in chapters 10 and 11 after the Noah's flood. With the Tower of Babel dispersion, that the lands were divided according to their languages, according to their families, according to their people groups. And so this is a fundamental study. And I want to take at least today, I think we can get through it in an hour, we'll see, maybe two, maybe ten, I don't know. No, we can wrap it up today. And what's the over-under on that? Is there a pool going on? All right. No, I can't know about it, otherwise I'll influence the pool. I do want to talk about volition, personal volition, the law of individuality. I think that's lost today. It's denigrated, it's removed, it's swapped out for the glories of the collective, because they want to idolize the collective and who we all are in a community, forgetting that the collective, the greatest minority is the minority of one. That we are as individuals in the image of God. What is our accountability as we stand before the Lord in the image of God? So we'll start with that and work our way through. Before we do any of this, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking for our Father's blessing on our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, and calling upon that faithfulness as we take a slight break between chapters 11 and 12 as we address a topical study. Father, I pray that you would open our minds to understand the Scriptures. I pray that you would equip us to humbly, in faith, accept your word for what it says and resist the spirit of this age that wants to update your word for our modern sensitivities. Father, your word is unchangeable. It is eternal, and we conform to it for blessing or we defy it for our judgment. And Father, I pray that this class and every class would serve to reinforce the glory of your truth. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so going all the way back to Genesis 1, and in the beginning he created them. God said, let us make man in our image. This is Genesis 1:26. Let us make man, that's mankind, that's humanity, that's Adam, personally, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them. So we have man singular, but we have them plural. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay? In case you weren't clear on who the them is in this passage. All right, so here's where we're going to start. And we're going to walk our way through. These are called the laws of divine establishment, or the divine institutions, human institutions that God instituted. He designed them. They're His because He instituted them. Man didn't sit around and think, you know what, I'm going to invent something here called marriage. No, God instituted marriage. God instituted families. God instituted nations. All of this, and God instituted our personal volition, our individuality before Him as individual human beings. And so these are the laws of the divine institutions. I do want to bring up also, some of you are aware of the fact that R.B. Thiem, Junior Bible Ministries in Houston, Texas, at Baraka Church, they recently published a dictionary. If you're not familiar with it, you can order it from Baraka Church and they'll mail it to you, or you can get a PDF off the website, or you can... You can't do it with a PDF. You need a Word document to take it then and import it into Logos. Logos Bible software will not import PDFs, but Logos will import Word documents. If you have a black market source for the Word document on RB Thiem Bible Ministries, and that's what I'm putting on display right here. The left-hand window, this is the Thiem Bible Dictionary, Bible Doctrine Dictionary, and this is his article on the divine institutions. And I thought, we'll just start with this, we'll read through it a little bit, and then I'll put my own notes up here and give you the stuff that I prepared for today. But how Colonel Thiem put it, he said, four organizational principles within the laws of divine establishment, each regulated by a corresponding authority. There is an authority structure in each of these, right? And that's a part of why Satan is involved in the overthrow, because he's got an authority issue to start with. And most sin comes down to a breakdown in humility and a rejection of the authority that has been placed over us. These institutions apply to believers and unbelievers. That's so key. These are divine institutions for temporal life living, for humanity's blessing, for humanity's benefit in temporal life living. So you don't have to be saved to have a good marriage, to raise respectful children, to be a patriotic citizen in your nation and in your community, and to have personal integrity in your own business dealings and in your own functioning in community. If your word is good, if you do what you say you will do, if you're a person of integrity and make the right volitional choices, there are benefits to that in temporal life. We're talking about temporal life benefits according to these patterns that God puts into place. So these institutions apply to believers and unbelievers, regardless of race, gender, or any other factor. They are ordained by God to restrain the sin nature and protect human freedom. I like the way he phrased that, because yes, these institutions are a restraint upon what unrestrained sin would wreak havoc on a culture, as I think we can illustrate as well. So he lists them. He lists four of them as follows. I embrace the same four, and you'll see the similar outline when I put my notes up here. The individual, this is the first, is the individual. Okay? Before there was Adam and Eve, what was there? There was Adam. And God dealt with Adam as an individual. Adam had to recognize that it is not good to be alone. Adam had to fulfill his duties and then recognize he named all the animals. But for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding to him, suitable for him. And when he recognized that it was not good to be alone, then God made that provision and he brought the woman to the man. And we get the second divine institution, the institution of marriage. But before marriage is individuality. And these build on one another. They provide, so if you're adjusted properly at each step, then you're better equipped for the next step. Okay? Frankly, there's folks that have no business getting married because they're not ready for that divine institution, because they're a personal train wreck in their individuality. That individuality needs to come first. And how are you oriented to your Creator? And how are you oriented as a person and responsible for your choices that you make? If you can't claim ownership of your choices, if you're constantly blaming other people, then you're maladjusted at the point of individuality, the point of personal volition. And you take that into a marriage, look out. Okay? You're asking for trouble once you put two volitions and two sin natures together in one flesh. Okay? So that's why these things build. The individual, under the authority of his volition, I like the way he phrases that. Under the authority of his volition. Obviously also under the authority of God. But just keeping us within, like I say, believers and unbelievers alike. Under the authority of his volition. You realize no one can make your choices for you. You have to make your choices. We'll talk about that. This personal divine institution began with the creation of Adam. To distinguish man as a rational creature, God bestowed volition or decision-making ability to the human soul. Animals are creatures of instinct. They make animal decisions that are instinctive decisions. And they can learn and they can be trained and they can make animal decisions, not the moral human decisions in the image of God. So rational bestowed volition on decision-making ability to every human soul. Every member of the human race exercises freedom of choice and also bears responsibility for those decisions. And he lists some scriptures here on this, and you know, like Genesis 2, where he commands them not to eat from the tree, but if you do eat from it, on the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And so built into those commands is the recognition that commands can be disobeyed, and that we have the volition to obey or the volition to disobey and face the consequences. And time and time again, the Bible says you reap what you sow. You make decisions. You face consequences. And praise God for that. That's our image of God blessing or benefit. Likewise, Colossians 3:25 will be another passage on this. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without showing partiality. The whole universe of decisions and consequences, the whole universe of you made your bed, now you have to lie in it. I mean, even unbelievers know this. They have their own expressions for this. And even their own expressions betray the truth of what God designed in the laws of divine establishment for volition. I find that interesting. Also, by the way, I think it builds into a precondition that helps people when they hear the gospel. Because the gospel is an offer of getting what you don't deserve. Because Christ got what you deserve. He took your penalty on your behalf. He accepted your guilt so you could have his righteousness. Anyway, getting ahead of myself. The choices made by an individual not only manifest his character, but also determine the course of his life and the condition of his nation. And then, yeah, if you have a community of individuals, human beings that make rational choices, your community benefits, your nation benefits. If you have a preponderance of humanity that is so whacked out on substances, they couldn't possibly make a wise decision to save their life. All right. If you have a culture where volition is so impaired because no one was ever taught to take ownership of their choices, they were saturated from kindergarten on up with somebody else's fault, and no one lays volitional claim for their own personal responsibilities. Well, you get a preponderance of those kind of people around, and what kind of community do you have? What kind of neighborhood? What kind of town? What kind of state? What kind of nation? So choices made by the individual manifest his character, but also determine the course of his life and condition of his nation. All right. And then he recommends there's a whole other doctrine in this encyclopedia on the doctrine of volition. I'm not going to turn there. The second divine institution is the institution of marriage. This is what happens when you have two individuals and you put them together. Okay. And the two become one. They still have two volitions. They still have two sin natures. But how do they operate for blessing? How do they operate for the benefit instead of for the detriment of what they're doing? And this is God's institution now of marriage. Under the authority of the husband. Okay, I realize modern feminism hates this, but this is what God designed. In the garden, prior to the fall, and it wasn't an effect of sin, because they were married before they became sinners. In the garden prior to the fall, God instituted marriage, the joining of one man and one woman, his wife. Okay, his wife. Notice he brought one woman to the man. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. I will make him a helper, one each individual. Okay. Didn't bring him a harem, didn't bring him a polygamy thing. Okay. And then deep sleep, took a rib out of his flesh. And that's there's a whole lot there too. But we taught this, right? Because she was in him already. She already had the soul life, spirit life. Came out of him, made a woman out of that rib. And now that that rib is out of him, he really does have something missing until she comes back to him and he brings her back. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Notice he named all the animals and then he named her. Naming. What does naming tell you? Naming is sovereignty. It is what it is, what you call it, because she was taken out of man. "For this reason, a man, one each, individual, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, one each, individual, and they shall become one flesh." The two shall become one flesh. "And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed." All right, that's Genesis chapter 2. We had all the teaching on this. Here's what Colonel Thiem puts it. God instituted marriage, the joining of one man and one woman, as the stabilizing structure of civilization. God assigned authority to the husband, who is mandated to love his wife and to guard and maintain her freedom. The woman is mandated to respect her husband's leadership. Of course, now we're getting into Ephesians. We're getting into New Testament passages as well. Genesis doesn't give you everything you need for these divine institutions, but it gives you the basis, the foundation, the origin, the genesis of all these institutions. When the divine design of marriage is rejected by a sufficient portion of society, national degeneracy results. Okay? And we're not just throwing out a word like degeneracy for no reason. There's a basis for that word. You know what degeneracy is? You know who the degenerates are? Well, they're not generating the next generation, I'll tell you that. Okay? And this is what it comes down to, the design in marriage to be the procreative generators of the next generation. And if you're not giving us the next generation, then you are degenerate. That's where the term came from. We lose it. Nowadays we just think degenerate is a synonym for creep or pervert or something, right? But it actually has the basis of the divine establishment, the principles that God established. All right. Family. Speaking of which, family under the authority of parents. Now, the way God did this, though, is interesting because Adam and Eve are unique compared to the rest of us, right? The rest of us were all babies. We were born into a family before we grew up and became married. But Adam and Eve started. Adam started as an individual, an adult human male. Was given a woman. If you don't know what a woman is, it's an adult human female. And they became the first marriage. So they were married before they were in a family. And then Cain and Abel are born, the other sons and daughters. Family was the third divine institution. Family under the authority of parents. Well, when that gets flipped upside down, how much chaos do you have? From marriage logically comes the framework for perpetuating and safeguarding future generations. In the home, mother and father create the environment for a helpless infant to grow and be nurtured until capable of self-sufficiency. And you can think about how helpless a baby is. Think about how absolutely 100% dependent. Not every animal is like that. Some animals can, you know, start hunting and fending for themselves pretty quickly. Again, they're creatures of instinct. They may learn a little bit from their parents or not. Different animals are different. Anyway, you know, you watch a little great white shark get born, and that thing's a killer from the day he's first hatched. It's like, wow. Not so with my grandson. He is utterly helpless. Thoroughly cute, but utterly helpless. And without parents, he wouldn't live. He wouldn't be fed. He wouldn't live. That's the nature of it. So in the home, mother and father create the environment for a helpless infant to grow and be nurtured until capable of self-sufficiency. And he defines it even more than that. And I'm going to talk about this too. Whether a child is reared by both parents, only one, or another adult as a surrogate, the parental figures hold the authority and responsibility to establishing household policy. And this is huge. This is how the child learns how to function within household policy. That's all training ground for how to function in a community, how to function in a nation, how to function in this world, how to respect authority, how to cooperate for a cooperative endeavor. They are charged with teaching their children right from wrong, instilling norms and standards within their developing souls, and training them to respect the privacy, possessions, and authority of others. You don't take your sister's toys. You don't take your brother's toys. You're respecting their privacy. You're respecting their possessions, their property, their authority. All of that's in the training grounds. And our culture right now is dedicated to destroying this. The schools think it's their job to teach right and wrong. And they think it's their job to teach all the facts of life and different things. And even undermining what the parents are teaching to teach things that they don't want the parents to know they're teaching in the schools. So instead of the parents instilling norms and standards, you have communists teaching norms and standards. You have atheists teaching norms and standards. You have degenerates teaching norms and standards in the biblical sense. I'm not talking about creeps and perverts, but some of them are, okay, related to that. All right. Instilling norms and standards within the developing souls, training them to respect the privacy, possessions, and authority of others. Stability in society rests with a family unit in which parents have numerous responsibilities, but children have only one. Only one thing that kid has to do. Honor your father and mother. And that command comes again and again and again and again. Without obedience to this critical command, peer pressure and self-gratification become the guidance for a budding generation. I couldn't agree with this more. I think he probably wrote this 60 years ago. If only he could see what it was like today. Peer pressure and self-gratification. You take these thugs, you take these gangbangers, these kids out of the home. They start roaming the streets. They start embracing this culture of their peers. What is that? Fellow degenerates. Peer pressure and self-gratification. If it feels good, do it. They become the guidance for a budding generation, and the condition of the nation deteriorates from within. And then the fourth, nationalism. The national entity under the authority of government, God ordains independent nations for the orderly function of and blessing of humanity. And this is the big takeaway from Genesis 10 and 11. The fact that the nations, the peoples were separated. The Hebrews were not the Cushites, were not the Egyptians, were not the Canaanites, right? We had 70 divisions of humanity. And those 70 divisions with their languages were divided into their lands. So the national entity under the authority of government. We'll be looking at these verses here as well. But the nations were separated into their lands. Does a family have land? You might have family land, but the national land is where the sovereignty is vested. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. All right. Also sanctioned is the rule of government for each entity, an authority designed to protect the freedom, privacy, property, and lives of residents. See, rather than trying to take over the parental role over the children, the government needs to do their own role over the citizens. If there's a little bit that's analogous there, it's because that's what all authority is designed to govern. Freedom, privacy, property, and lives of residents. In fact, if a government is abusive of these ends, that's how our nation was founded. That the governing authority is designed to protect freedom, privacy, property, and lives. If the government becomes predatory, then pray that God will change your government for you. Because you're presently under God's discipline. Within the national borders, the standard of law and order allows both individual liberty and spiritual evangelism to flourish. Oh, that's so key. That comes from Acts 17, that they might grope for God, that they might find him, though he's not far from each one of us. That when he has sovereign control over the boundaries of their habitation and the appointed times of every nation. Among separate and autonomous nations, the balance of power provides for global stability. In other words, there's not a Congress, there's not a global authority, but there are separate and equal. Our our Declaration of Independence talks about separate and equal to that state that free and independent people are entitled to. Separate and autonomous nations, the balance of power provides for global stability. And we'll talk about that. Why is it the government has the sword? What does government have authority for judicial rulings? Why don't we just take justice into our own hands and solve it, Hatfields and McCoy style, right? I don't know which side you're on or not, but I don't care for either of them. It's not about families and clans taking vengeance because the family is not the level that has the sword. It's the nation. Caesar has the sword. All right. So that's Baraka Church. That's Colonel Thiem and his article on the laws of divine establishment or the divine institutions. Let me close that now and open up my own Genesis notes. All right, and we'll get past chapter 10, chapter 11. There we go. Divine institutions. Genesis 1 through 11 establishes the framework for God's divine institutions for human biology. And of course, I'm talking about bios life. Bios life is not Zoe life. Your bios life is your biology. That's your earthly life, your physical life, your temporal life is bios. These bios life boundaries establish parameters for bios life benefits. And time and time again, as I worked my way through these 4 points, it just kept striking me that boundaries are good. Boundaries are good. You want to have boundaries in individuality, boundaries in volition, so that you're not intruding on somebody else's volition, so that you're not butting into somebody else's business. That you have boundaries, boundaries that are healthy, boundaries that are shaped by the consequences for your volition. Those are the best boundaries of all. That if I do this, man, is there a price to pay? Those are boundaries. And boundaries are good every time you look at them. And you thank God that He puts the boundaries out there. If there's no boundaries and you can do whatever you want to do, well, then what stops the next guy from doing whatever he wants to do? And what if the next guy wants to harm you? Okay? So that's why individuality is the base. It starts everything else that follows. And boundaries are good. We also have benefits. I didn't want to use the word blessings because we've been studying blessings in Ephesians. And I want to kind of distinguish between spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ and benefits. Good things that happen for right decisions in time. Right? Benefits. That even unbelievers can benefit from the right exercise of their volition. Even unbelievers can benefit by having integrity towards one another in their marriage. Even unbelievers can benefit by honoring their father and mother, even though they're not saved, right? There are benefits. And by being law-abiding and respectful of community and nations and submitting to the governing authorities, there are benefits. You don't go to jail if you don't break the law. There's a benefit, whether you're saved or not. So these bios life boundaries establish parameters for bios life benefits. Bios life is shared by believers and unbelievers alike. You don't get your Zoe life until you're saved. It's bios life is what you're born with. You get your biology from your human parents. You get your Zoe life from God the Father when you're born again. All of humanity is eligible for these benefits within the divinely instituted boundaries. Okay? And this is pretty easy to explain, right? You end up with husbands and wives, and they're unfaithful, and they're lying, and they cheat on each other, and they tear apart their marriage. Well, guess what? Same thing happens to believers, too. Okay? Believers and unbelievers alike, making bad choices in these institutions carries similar consequences both times, both ways. All right, so we start with individuality. Am I too small? Too big? All right. I don't know. Some of you back row commandos, you sit back there and you squint. You're like, okay. Either I can influence you to move closer, or what can I do? All right, let's start with individuality. The basis for individuality. All of these have a basis. They have boundaries. They have benefits. They also have breakdowns. Okay? But the basis for individuality, the value of human life, the basis of individuality is the image of God. We are image bearers. This is what we are. This is what we do. The basis for individuality. This is what all men are created equal. They are endowed by the creators with inalienable rights. Right? This is the essential philosophy that launched our nation's Declaration of Independence. The individual in the image of God means that my choices, I'm accountable for them. I face those choices. I reap what I sow. I face the consequences of my choices. And I have to, if my choices are going to impact somebody else, well, then how do we adjudicate that? How do we work that out? If I want to do something and this other human being in the image of God wants to do something, is it just might makes right? Okay? Do we have open chaos in the streets? How do we do this? And we're going to see, how do we do this in our marriages? How do we do this in our families? How do we do this in our community, in our nation? Okay? Because at each level of these divine institutions, God has an authority structure in place so as to judge between co-equal human volitions. But grounded in the image of God. I should highlight for you, we read Genesis 1 already, verses 26 and 27. But eight chapters later, if you missed this, or if you fell asleep during the flood chapters we were going through, in chapter 9, they get off the ark, and capital punishment is assigned as a consequence for murder. And they also get their diet changed. There's also an adjustment to the animals. Animals start having a fear and a terror of humanity after the flood. And then we get to eat the animals, so that's kind of fun. And then, but you don't eat the flesh with the blood. Okay. Then he says, surely I will require your lifeblood. It becomes required. It's an accountable commodity in God's system. From every man, from every beast I will require, from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Not only must a murderer be put to death, but the kinsman, the near brother, is considered to be the redeemer, the avenger. The kinsman, redeemer, kinsman, avenger, the one to cast the first stone. So, by every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Capital punishment. And critics say, oh, it's barbaric. Oh, we're modern. We're civilized. No, I think letting murderers run free is barbaric. I think an uncontrolled culture is barbaric. But pay attention here. The image of God is the basis for individuality. Our unique nature. There's no other you in this planet. There's never been another you. You are unique at this place, at this time, and it is precious. Notice, by the way, this is after the fall. There's some bad theology out there that says, well, yeah, we were in God's image until Adam sinned. Really? Because this is after the fall. And the image of God is still the basis for capital punishment. The image of God, by the way, there's a passage in James, there's other passages of Scripture, long after the fall. The fall did not change our status as human beings in the image of God. So that's the basis for individuality. The boundaries of individuality, the personal volition that we have under the authority of God, those are the boundaries. We make choices and we either comply with God's volition or we do not. We say, not my will, but thine be done. Or we flip it around and we say, okay, God, not your will, but my will be done. And those are the boundaries. Those are the parameters for whether we will benefit or whether it'll be to our detriment of the use of negative volition over positive volition there. Those are the boundaries within individuality. And when it comes right down to it, other people might influence you. Your sin nature might influence you. Your wife might influence you. Your best friend might influence you. Culture might influence you. There's a billion influences out there. But when push comes to shove, you still make the choices you make. And you face the consequences of every choice you ever make. benefits to this system. Rationality over instinct. It's a huge benefit. I don't know, would you trade being a human for being a... I mean, life's easier when you're a dog, right? Your master feeds you, whatever. I mean, no, do you want to be an animal? Creature of instinct? 2 Peter 2:12, my favorite go-to animal verse. Like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. You understand what an animal is? An animal is a creature that's waiting to be eaten. Okay? And if the animal is fortunate enough to be selected as a pet, well, then he's got a good gig going. He's not likely to be eaten anytime soon. But if he wasn't a pet, how long would he last? Okay? Unreasoning. That's another key. Doesn't mean they're stupid. They can be very smart. They can be very clever. They have an animal intelligence. They have an instinctive nature. They can learn. But they don't logically reason from a rational basis in the image of God. We are the logikos, the logikoi, the logical realm of creation, believe it or not. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be reviled. Anyway, this is about false teachers and false prophets and how animalistic they become in their perversions. So the benefits, rationality over instinct. Benefits to being in the image of God. You don't have to rut like an animal. You don't have to just, you know, you have volition. You can choose to walk in the light, not walk in darkness. Then there's breakdowns. Breakdowns of volition, like dissipation, other breakdowns. When you hamper your volition, when you poison your volition through alcohol, drugs, other addictions. Addictive behavior actually trains the soul in a negative way. It's called the accursed training of the soul. So don't do that. Dissipation. When volition breaks down, you have dissipation. You have people, individuals, incapable of making a right decision, incapable of making a wrong decision, incapable of making any decisions. They're just reacting instinctively. It's a breakdown. Also, the institution of slavery, not a divine institution, not in chapters 1 through 11, sort of. The curse of Ham mentions slavery, but we'll talk about that, the curse of Canaan, rather. But think about what slavery is. Why is slavery the ultimate of human negative experiences? Because when you are a slave, you've surrendered your own volition. You serve at the pleasure of your master. There's a breakdown there. All right, marriage. Male and female created design. The basis for marriage, the basis is the male-female created design. Not only the reproductive mating design, but the male and female design. Different in every way. Body, soul, all right? The differences in the male and female creation, created design. And so, again, Adam was by himself. Eve was inside. She was taken out, brought to him. Now he's complete. Now he's good, because it's not good for the man to be alone. And now he and her together, she is his help. He is not her help. She is his help. She was created for his sake. He was not created for her sake. You can fundamentally say she doesn't need him, except she does. Okay? He needs her. And this is the order. All right. Boundaries. Oh, there's boundaries. There's a lot of boundaries here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Right? First thing we see is a generational boundary. There's a generational boundary. Generationally autonomous. Every marriage is generationally autonomous. Maybe your parents had a great marriage. Maybe your parents had a crummy marriage. Maybe your parents didn't even have a marriage. What are you doing in your generation? Generationally autonomous. A man shall leave his father and mother. What does that mean? doesn't mean you have to have a separate roof over your head. What it means is the authority is severed. The authority, you're no longer functioning as a child. You're no longer in subjection to your parents because you have stepped out in generational accountability. And now man and woman, husband and wife, they serve as unto the Lord. They answer directly to God. So there's a generationally autonomous, also sexually monogamous boundary. Okay, you want to bless your marriage? The temporal life benefit of being faithful to your spouse works every time. The temporal life detriment of cheating on your spouse every time. Because fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We have the benefits within these boundaries. Notice, shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to, which I got to emphasize pronouns here. Pronouns are important. I hate what they're doing to pronouns these days. Be joined to his wife. You know what his wife means? That means exclusive. That means proprietary. That means ownership. That means, I'm not talking about slavery ownership, but I mean his wife, belonging to him and nobody else. Right? 7 billion people on this planet, 3.5 billion of them are female, but only one is mine in terms of my wife. And they, one man, one woman, he's her husband, she's his wife, those two shall become one flesh. So the boundaries of marriage, generationally autonomous, sexually monogamous, volitionally adjusted. What do I mean by that? Well, the husband still has all the volition he ever had. The wife still has all the volition she ever had, including the volition to marry him or not, right? We still have our volitions, but what happens inside the marriage? Again, push comes to shove. You've got, not literally, you've got the husband who wants to do something that's exciting and cool and fun. The wife wants to do something that's boring and tedious and seriously. How long is this going to take? So how does this work? How does this glorify Jesus Christ? How does it's a wonder. It's a glory. It's fun. Okay? And you know it's fun because you see the older couples laughing at the younger couples all the time. All right. Volitionally adjusted. And the Bible talks about this too. This is why Paul said, you know, if you all could be like me, then you could secure undivided devotion to the Lord. But the married man, his interests are divided. He wants to please his wife. She wants to please her husband and please the Lord. And so now you have divided allegiance. You have divided pleasure that you're seeking to please. And this is what I call volitionally adjusted. Also, wives under the authority of their husband's headship. So, you know, one and one, what's the tiebreaker? Okay. And I'm not advocating polygamy because then, you know, the two wives could outnumber Jacob, who had four wives, who could outvote him all the time. No. The volition is still two. But what is the final word? Who has to subject? What if they can't ever agree? What if it's just an issue and the husband says, you know, sweetie pumpkin, I love you. I appreciate you. I respect what you're telling me here. But we're just not going to do this. I have to protect you from what I think is a bad decision. We can't do this. All right. And so what does that mean? He puts his foot down. He stomps his foot. He pounds his fist. He's bigger than she is. So he gets his way. Is that what we're saying? No. Okay. It's not a tyrant, but it is a veto. It is sovereignty. It is the delegated responsibility that man has, that he has to make the right decision when it comes right down to it. That's the push come to shove. volitionally adjusted with wives under the authority of their husband's headship. And you know what? Even if he's dead wrong, she's still blessed. That's the whole point of Sarah. That's the whole point of 1 Peter chapter 3. She submitted to Abraham. She called him Lord. She ended up in Pharaoh's harem. But God blessed her. God protected her. God shielded her from the dumb things Abraham told her to do. And she was blessed. All right, benefits. A joined lifelong propriety. That's a benefit. A joined lifelong propriety. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Now, this is what God does. What God has joined together, let no man part asunder. This joined lifelong propriety. This is what happens when you step out of your parental authority, when in the eyes of God, you stand before the people of God and you take your vows and you take that woman to be your wife. This is a lifelong joining. It's designed to be lifelong, right? And God joins the two into one. There is now a new marriage that had never existed before. Be joined to his wife. This is the most intimate of all human relationships. The only time where the two become one, and not just sex. We're talking, you know, the sex is at the end of the verse. They shall become one flesh. But what comes before that? Be joined to his wife. Say, oh, I thought that was the same thing. Think again. Review the messages. We taught this. Okay? To be joined, to be one. What did Jesus say? I and the Father are one. Is this the kind of unity that we have, we can have, we're supposed to have? To be one. Lifelong, as long as you both shall live. Now, when one dies, the other one is freed, and we understand how that works. Propriety, that's the ownership. I am hers, and she is mine, and no other. It is soul and body intercourse. This is the design. These are the boundaries. These are the benefits. You understand the breakdowns? You understand what happens when things are not according to this design? When it's just flagrant fornication, it's just doing what you're going to do and have fun and whatever else outside of marriage, without marriage? So fornication, adultery, polygamy, widowhood, all the ways that it breaks down. Widowhood is a breakdown. That's why God is so caring for the widows and the orphans. The widow does not have the husband and his volition to protect her volition. Hopefully she has an adult son. Hopefully she has a faith community. Hopefully she has something. If she doesn't, there's going to be struggles. Anyway, these are all the breakdowns. Temporal life breakdowns. Family. The basis for family. The basis for family, and it's not just the sex that makes the babies. The nature of, the basis of the relationship of family. Because think, why did God design this? Why did God design this? The basis is the begetter and begotten, procreative design. And this comes from God the Father and God the Son, the begetter and the begotten one, who did not design angels with this function. Did not design angels to marry or give in a marriage or have angel babies. Genesis 6 was a perversion. But he wanted humanity, he wanted begotten ones to become begetters, part of our imaging of him, the begetter and begotten procreative design. You know, when Adam did have a son, what does it say? The Toledoth of Adam, Genesis 5. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them. He named them man. Notice they're still male and female, but the kind that they are, everything reproduces after its kind, the kind is mankind, not womankind, mankind. in the day that they were created. And when Adam had lived, I believe, 230 years, he became the father. Notice now, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. I don't know if I made a big deal of this when we went through this chapter, but Adam, in the image of God, now Adam gives birth to Seth in his image, in the image of God. See how that works? The extension on that? And so you think about the image, the offspring imaging of the parents, and you think about the other elements of what's happening here. Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. One of the most fundamental statements in all of Scripture applies to that alpha moment in time, the boundary between eternity past and time. The beginning of the human nature of Jesus Christ when God the Son became the God-man in a hypostatic union. And this privilege to have a begetter-begotten relationship. That's what we have in humanity. And the lessons that we learn. There's lessons you learn as a father that you can't learn as a son. In fact, my son's learning those lessons now. Because he's a father now. Right? And I've shared this many times. My father was an idiot. He didn't know anything until my son was born. And then my father was a genius. Overnight, my dad became brilliant. And I would call him up for questions and wisdom and guidance. And what do you do now? And what happens next? And amazing. Total offspring dependency. I like some of these passages. This is Ezekiel 16, and some metaphor for the nation of Israel, but it's a great picture of all every human baby. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. The baby's not going to do that for themselves, are they? No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you. You had to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For you were abhorred on the day you were born. And this was common. The exposure of newborns, this was common in the ancient world. Sometimes they were scooped up to become slaves, but more often than not, they were just exposed for the weather and the animals and whatever else for their death. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Anyway, that's a metaphor for how he made Israel a nation. But it's a picture of total offspring dependency. I love that. I love the fact that God designed us the way we are, not the way animals are. You know, just sit in a nest for a little bit, get fed some worms, and then get kicked out of the nest, and you learn how to fly on your way down. Okay? I admit there may be moments that becomes tempting. But total offspring dependency is a good thing. Because it teaches us our total divine dependency. We grow up and we realize as we grow from a child to an adult that God's grace gave us these parents for a blessing, for a reason. And then we can carry that analogy over to say, you know what, I've got a heavenly father. And I need to be totally dependent on my heavenly father like I'm totally dependent on my earthly father in my childhood. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You ever read this? Praise God for parents. Praise God for the divine institution of marriage and the divine institution of family. Because we're not blank slates, we're sinners in Adam. Children are foolish by nature, and they learn how to be bigger fools with their childhood friends. So much so, it's bound up in the heart of a child. It goes to the core of their being. What's the heart? The core of their being is foolishness. Okay? If they're acting like a child, well, hopefully they are children. If they're adults, if they're in their 30s and 40s and they're still acting like a child, then something went wrong along the way. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And notice, it's not schools, it's not government, it's not... What is it that loves that child enough to discipline that child the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. You have to have parents who love that child to discipline. If you don't love the child, you don't discipline the child. If you don't discipline, that's actually a negligence. It's a lack of love. Anyway, there's a few more proverbs to that effect too. But I go back to this a lot. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And I think, you know, you end up with that as a society. You end up with these teenagers in young 20s and crowds roaming the streets that were never disciplined by parents. And now culture, society is paying the price. So, there's a basis for family. Boundaries include household autonomy. Household autonomy. And this stands to reason, too. Each household has their own household laws, their own rules of the house, their own standards, their own traditions, their own practices, their own discipline. Heritage pedagogy. What's that about? Say, heritage pedagogy. This is about instilling the norms and standards and values, the things that are meaningful to a family, to a culture, most especially our walk with the Lord, most especially the, it's with the third generation. Adam has Seth, Seth has Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 4:26. I can't tell you how many times I go back to that verse and I dwell on it. Why didn't Adam and Seth call upon the name of the Lord? Why was it that third generation then with Adam, Seth, and Enosh? Then do you have the multi-generational corporate worship. So for the instilling of values, household autonomy, heritage pedagogy, volitionally developed with children under the authority of their parents. Again, it's volitionally adjusted. Here it's volitionally developed. You're training these little sinners how to use their volition. Of course, using the volition in a sinful way, that comes by the sin nature. But training them not to exercise that sin nature. You know, you need your fifth spanking today? You need your tenth spanking today? We're going to train the volition. Developed with children or the authority of their parents, the heads of the household, right? Headship is the language of authority. The husband is the head of the wife. The parents are the heads of the house. The government is the head of state. The president, governor, mayor. We'll get to that under nationalism. Benefits. Oh, there's benefits. The house, clan, tribe structure provides a kinship-natured community with multi-generational worship, supplying a spiritual unity for all phases of Bios life. In other words, the home is a refuge. The home is where you have your kinship-based. It means everybody in that home is related to you, right? Kinship-based. All these siblings keep coming around. More fun when I was the only one. But then you get these younger siblings. All right. But you need that. You need that in childhood. You need that in adult life. The kinship-based structure. Community with multi-generational worship, supplying a spiritual unity for all phases of Bios life. And then the breakdowns, when family breakdowns, and of course orphans, that's a breakdown, children without parents. Technically though, a child without a father would still be considered an orphan. If his mother is a widow, I think the Bible would still count that child as an orphan under the principle of widows and orphans because of the missing father, the missing husband for that wife, the missing father for that child. I may have to look into that. Undisciplined children, unrestrained foolishness, societal harlotry. Societal harlotry. What do I mean by that? Well, are the parents looking after the sexual purity of their children? Are they safeguarding their children? Are they preparing their children for marriage? Are they guarding their children for marriage? Are they able to present their daughters in marriage as pure virgins? Are they able to present their sons in marriage? Or do we have societal harlotry? Time and time again, the description of premarital sex is that she played the harlot in her father's house. And that's a spiritual breakdown. I mean, the whole tradition for why does the dad walk her down the aisle? why does he hand her to the groom? It's a change of command ceremony. All right? We might as well blow trumpets and have flags and horses. It's a change of command ceremony. It says that your soul is now under a different shepherd. Not under my shepherding any longer. And now this man will be your spiritual leader. Okay? And there were other things that go with that too. Because the father could veto a foolish vow that the daughter made in his home. And then if the father didn't veto it and he lets it stand, well then the husband, on the day he learns of it, the husband has a second veto opportunity. This is a very real principle. All right. Then nationalism. The basis for nationalism is the ethno-linguistic structure that God created and enforced at the Tower of Babel. Genesis 10, verses 5, 20, 31, and 32, four times in that chapter we're told. It's about families, languages, lands, and nations. Families, languages, lands, and nations. This is the breakdown. These are the boundaries. Provides a culturally homogenous identity. A culturally homogenous identity with governmental parameters for domestic tranquility and foreign relations. This is the basis of nationalism. This is under total breakdown today. Total breakdown. You know, it's interesting that the cult of multiculturalism, or the multiculties, Mark Stein calls them that. I didn't make that up. But the idea that every culture is equal, every culture has equal value, I think the barbaric cultures are not equal. I think the barbaric cultures are barbaric. Silly me. Okay? I think some cultures have higher values than other cultures, just built into their cultures. In any event, boundaries, national autonomy, securing freedom for individuals, marriages, and families. See, all the other divine institutions fall under nationalism for those freedoms to be secured and preserved. Legally developed with citizens under the authority of their national heads of state, as well as all regional and local governing authorities. So this is why we don't need government to resolve our marriage problems. We don't need government to raise our children. The marriage institution is different from the family institution, is different from the nation institution, different from the volition institution. I don't need government making my decisions. Legally developed citizens under the authority of their national heads of state. And this is what it comes down to. And so each people group fixes their issues, deals with their issues, provides for their people. Benefits include civil and criminal adjudication. That happens on the national level. Civil and criminal. We're not just going to grab swords and go take care of business. Commercial and contractual standardization, as well as territorial preservation. Breakdowns, we see it all the time. Lawlessness, when lawlessness increases, most people's love has grown cold. Economic chaos, war, unrestrained immigration, I mean, all kinds of things are breakdowns in the principles of nationalism. All right, well, there you have it. These are the laws of divine establishment, the divine institutions, individuality, marriage, family, nations. They get their start in Genesis. They have plenty of other explanations all throughout Scripture. And this is, to me, this is non-negotiable. This is what God has designed. And if we are a Bible church and we stand forth for the truth of the Word of God, and then the world comes along and tells us, oh, no, that's not right. You know, they want to redefine what it means to be a family, redefine what it means to be a marriage, redefine what it means to be a nation, redefine what it means to be human. We're going to stand with the Word of God. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. Thank you for these 11 chapters. Looking forward to chapter 12 with Abraham and everything that follows. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm not lying to you.